We're going to look at a narrative, a historical narrative, that I have really struggled over regarding a title. I'll not tell you much about that, but coming up with a title has been really difficult for me. And we're going to read this passage together, and you're going to wonder why it was even in the Bible. But before we begin, let me call this to your attention. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, 15, and 16, it's familiar to all of you, but I need to remind you. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and be convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul is talking to young Timothy, the pastor. He said, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, if it's in this book, this is God's Word. I may not know why he put it there, but it's here for us to expose. And so we're going to expose it this morning. Go with me to Genesis 29. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And this is where Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, and that episode transpired. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 31 and read through chapter 30. So we're going to begin our reading at 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my afflictions, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again, bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again, bore a son, and said, now this time, my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Why did God put that in his word, I wonder? Well, that's so we'd go on a little further. Chapter 30, verse 1. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Some might say, just on a side note, if you have children, you're going to die from bearing them. But she wanted children bad, okay? Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? She said, here's my maid, Bilhah. Go to her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. Did you get that? So now she's saying, go to my maid, she'll bear children for me. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice, has given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan. Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Everyone's tracking with me up to this point? Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate. So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. It's almost like Happy Gilmore. So she named him Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again, bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her, opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Take a moment to bow with me in prayer. Father, open this passage to us. It is your word. You recorded it for a purpose, for several purposes. Might we catch, understand, comprehend, and apply those principles to our own life. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. So we've named the title of the message, Man's Schemes Won't Stop God's Will. Man's schemes will not stop or prevent God's will. The creation account's explicit record that God created only one wife for Adam is clear for all of us who would follow that anyone who takes an extra wife is going beyond what God intended. The famous creation ordinance is implicitly monogamous. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, they will become one flesh. Now, in accord with this, the polygamous marriages in Genesis, I think, were a dark cast in history. We remember Abraham listened to the voice of his wife and took Hagar as his wife, thus acceding to the marital ethics of the pagans of Mesopotamia. But you and I know the bitterness that followed is infamous. An ungodly Esau, we learned, married two Hittite women and added a third by taking an Ishmael's wife. And then here in Genesis 29 that we have read, polygamy that Jacob was duped into can only be described as disastrous. But I do think it's true that the later Hebrews kings were scandalously polygamous. David had several wives. Solomon, multiple wives. Polygamy was everywhere among God's men. But clearly, I think the ideal for the Hebrew marriage was monogamous, despite the examples of royalty. So in the Old Testament, polygamy was understood to be a violation of the covenantal faithfulness that God demanded of his bride Israel, as dramatically portrayed, for example, in the book of Hosea. And I believe, of course, God spoke the final word in his Son who called his people to that joyous, monogamous love and fidelity that was emblematic of his love for his bride, the church. Now we can again take up Jacob's life. From the beginning of creation, Genesis 1, to Genesis 29, it is about 2,200 years. 2,200 years from Adam to Jacob. Just keep that in mind. From Jesus Christ to you and I today, 2,000 years. Jacob was made to drink through deception his own duplicity-laced medicine. What he practiced, or I should say what he preached, he practiced. His marital situation was singularly unpromising. He was a pagan in Mesopotamia at the mercy of his scoundrel uncle Laban. Now, if you've been with us in the last several weeks, you can see the sequence of how it is unfolding, and we're not yet finished with Jacob yet for several chapters. You'll remember that Jacob was indentured for 7 years, and then seven more for Rachel. He had a wife to whom he was not attracted and did not love. And this unloved wife had savaged her sister by masquerading as her own on the wedding night and sexually engaging her groom. You see, I don't think you have to read romantic novels to get good stuff out of this book. There's some ornery, God-fearing people. But God recorded it for a purpose. And then you get to the end of that chapter, and you learn about Reuben's mandrakes. This is a scandalous story that is woven in between two jealous wives and their maids, and Jacob heartily participated. Despite all this, we have here in Genesis the 12 tribes of Israel. One father, four mothers. Jacob did not know that he would father 12 sons. All he knew about this offspring was he had heard the Lord say from above that ladder of angels at Bethel, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Arabs, Persians, and Jews. And we're still doing it today. It ain't never going to be rectified until the Lord deals with it in his time. Now Jacob, not knowing that his children would come in three sets of four, initially four would be born to Leah, the next four would be born to the slave maids, Bilhah and Zilpah, and the last four would come from sisters, two from Leah and two from Rachel. And of course, Jacob had not the slightest hint of the birth challenges that were before him. Who does? We have children. We don't know what's going to come about in their lives, but they will be rocky, rocky lives until God deals with the children. So I'd like for us to look at Leah's four children. This is not only a narrative, it's a historical narrative in God's Word, and he wants us to learn from it. And at least in our learning, to know about it. In the knowledge, we can easily reflect upon it. So Leah's four children begin at verse 31 of chapter 29 and run through thirty-one to five. Now, at the focus of this section, first upon Leah, I think we must understand, if you are using the English Standard Translation, you'll notice in 29:31, the word is hated in the English Standard. But we got to understand that Jacob did not hate Leah as we normally would use the word hate. The New American Standard, even the King James, uses the word she was unloved. But the English Standard uses the word hate. So I researched this a little bit more and found out that the Hebrew word for love and the Hebrew word for hatred are very similar in their script writing. And therefore, it's easy to replace it one with the other, but not the word hated as the English Standard has it. After all, he slept with her quite a few times. And there's quite a few children. So you usually don't hate the person you're sleeping with and having their children. So she was the unloved of the two. In other words, there was a less love. Now, as we understand this, I think we're ready for the essential revelations of the opening sentence of the passage. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated or unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Of first importance, I think we can see that despite the sin of polygamy that engulfed Jacob's marriage, the Lord had begun already to work out his purpose. God himself closed Rachel's womb, opened her lowly, unloved sisters. Who did this? God did it. Fertility is of God. Barrenness is of God. He had bypassed Rachel and opened the womb of Leah in her humble estate. Now, what happened was that Rachel was devastated. As Jacob's choice wife, see, I can't imagine that, one better than the other, trying to please two wives. Jacob's choice wife, in the Mesopotamian pagan context, barren was not so much pitied as disdained. In contrast, her older sister Leah was marvelously fertile, having one son after another while Jacob worked off his seven-year debt to Laban. So naturally, unloved Leah's hopes began to soar. Perhaps now, as this remarkable set of sons was developing, Jacob would come to love her. But barren Rachel, of course, felt increasingly diminished by her sister's success. Now, you and I today in our century might say, boy, that is kind of silly. Well, number one, I think polygamy is silly. Number two, sinful. And number three, why would you be jealous of someone else's children? I can see that, though. I can understand that. You see, barren Rachel, of course, feeling that diminishedness of her sister's success, what we have are two desperate women, one desperate for love, and one desperate for children. Oh, the joys of polygamy. Do you know, you think God knew how to deal with this situation? Gave one, gave another, closed one, gave another. You think God was laying the dominoes down in his direction? Let's watch this. In verse 32 of 29, Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Significantly here, as in two other namings, Leah credited the Lord for the birth. This pagan Leah in Mesopotamia credited the Lord for the birth. And there was no doubt in her mind that it was God's doing. Also, in all the subsequent naming of these children, she coupled the names meaning, look, a son, with an explanation of the significance of the name, the Lord has heard my affliction. So she named him accordingly. With this initial birth, her hope to be loved peaked. Now my husband will love me. You see how humans contrive and try to figure something out? Simeon means the Lord has heard. So a child too, in verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated or unloved, he has given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. Perhaps this little boy would melt Jacob's hatred into love. The name Levi meant attachment. And so we read verse 34. And she again conceived, bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. So now she has three different reasons for three different sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, which meant attachment. Here, much sobered Leah. I don't think she did not wish for love, but attachment, connection. This was a lonely, forlorn woman. Her hope faded, and she demanded less. How about Judah? Judah means praise. So what, now with four boys, we have this sense in verse 35. And she conceived again, bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Four different responses to four different children. Therefore she called him Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Here, Leah made no plea for love or improved relations with her husband. She had given up. But though she might not ever enjoy Jacob's love, God had given her four precious sons, and she had to be thankful for that, and she was. And truly, if Leah could have seen down through the generations like you and I are, looking back at these generations, she would have been astonished at how blessed she was because her last two sons, Levi and Judah, would respectively father the priestly kingly tribes of Israel. Leah's blood would flow in the veins of Moses, Aaron, David, Christ, the Messiah. All from Leah, the unloved wife. As it stood, homely Leah remained unloved. Boy, wouldn't it have been nice if God could have opened her eyes to look down the road that the Messiah would come from Leah? This is amazing. This is amazing history that you and I are witnessing. Not only a seedy romance, but God is taking man's schemes and working them for his glory. Chapter 30 to verse 13, we see the slave wives, four sons. Now we saw Rachel and Leah and the slave wives. I want you to take a few minutes on this one. For on the other hand, Rachel's barrenness became progressively intolerable with each of Leah's births. Piteously, envy gripped her soul. Envy's dark pathology diminished her own blessings and enlarged Leah's blessings beyond reality. You see, in her bitterness, Rachel had forgotten that her bitterness was God's doing, that he's the giver of life. And at this point, thoughts of God were far off from her. She was only thinking about herself. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30 reads, and she said to Jacob, give me children or I die. Do you hear in that phrase, that statement, that sentence, some passion? I need children or it's not worth living. And that angered Jacob. And he said, am I in the place of God? Here's what he's saying. I'm doing my part, but God's not doing his. Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Verse 2. You see, Rachel knew that children were a gift from God, that Jacob's sharp reply was deserved. However, I think despite her husband's rebuke, Rachel decided to take matters into her own hands through the surrogate use of her maid, Bilhah. Boy, haven't we seen this before? Rachel knew all about the Sarah Hagar fiasco. She knew of Esau's foolish unions. And more, she had once treasured the ideal of monogamous lifelong marriage to Jacob. But now she's tossed it all aside, taking her own devices. She stepped up the birthing fight. Perhaps she could catch up with Leah through Bilhah. Do you see the deceit, the rationale? How I could catch her. So it was no longer about children. It was defeating her sister. Two for Bilhah. Watch how this works. Rachel's ploy was a smashing success. For we read that her two sons, in quick succession, Dan and Naphtali. Dan means judged or vindicated. Then Rachel said, verse 6, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, his name is called Dan. God judged me, gave me a son. Therefore, I name him Dan. This was her declaration that God was beginning to set things right for her. Vindication at last with these children. And then Naphtali comes along. That means wrestlings. Listen, judged and wrestlings. Do you hear passion in these words? These explanations and the definitions of these words? Verse 8. Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Look, Leah, my tenacity is being rewarded, and I'm going to overcome your children. Rachel's surrogate was gaining. Now look at Zilpah. We see two of the children with the second. But Leah here strikes back by giving Zilpah to Jacob, and in short time gave Leah two more sons. There's kids everywhere. Now all of a sudden, you've got eight kids. Well, that had to be at least 8 years. Maybe 10 years. So in these just few verses, it's covering 10 years at least of children. So Zilpah to Jacob gives Leah two more sons, Gad and Asher. Gad means good fortune in Hebrew, and Asher means happy. Bye-bye, Rachel. I'm winning now. See, you and I, that's hard for us to comprehend. But in that culture, that was real. Now, God's going to do a work here. I'm leading 6-2, Rachel. Don't you see, you poor, infertile thing, that you're as close as you're going to get? Can you just hear the ribbing that's going on? So God's future is smiling on me, not on you. What happy days. Rachel was losing the war, and she knew it. Now you look at verses 14 to 24, and you'll begin to see Leah and Rachel, four more children. How about this Mandrake episode? Let's take a couple minutes on this. In verse 14, I'm asking, could the baby race get any worse? Verse 14, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes. Harvest time. The ground is yielding all kinds of vegetables and weeds and fruit. And Reuben found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. What a boy number one found was an aphrodisiac, a fertility drug. Some will call it a love potion. And according to a Genesis scholar, quote, the mandrake is a perennial Mediterranean plant that bears bluish flowers in winter and yellowish plum-sized fruit in summer. Now, in ancient times, mandrakes were famed for arousal of sexual desire. You can go to Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 13. They were used with Solomon in helping barren women to conceive. And I think, indeed, the alleged powers are certainly seen in Genesis, where the bride says the mandrakes give forth fragrance in Song of Solomon. And beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. I think significantly the Hebrew word translated mandrakes is also the same as the Hebrew word very similar to love. All there are squibbles that are a little bit differently. You can go to Proverbs 7, verse 18, Song of Solomon 1, 2, Song of Solomon 4, verse 10, Song of Solomon 5, verse 1. All of these passages talk about the mandrakes that were used in ancient times. Many ancients called mandrakes love apples or May apples, which was harvest time. So the power of the mandrakes was and is superstitious, and it's not scientific, though. But you know, superstition has a power effect on people. And they use these all the time. The power of the mandrake, not only was it superstitious, but what is clear here is that Rachel and Leah believed the mandrake myth. And the mandrakes became barter for a desperate bargain. Jacob is hired. I don't think it took him much to be convinced, but nevertheless, he was hired. It is Rachel who again suggests an ungodly quick choice. One scholar, Kidner is his name, he writes, quote, it's a further example in this family of trading in things that should be above trade and resorting in trouble only half-heartedly to God, unquote. In other words, they were trusting more in the superstition and the bartering than they were in God. The family ethics here seem more like a dog kennel. Rachel said to Leah, according to verse 14, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? That's my son's love potion. He harvests them. They're for him. You would take my husband and you'd take my mandrakes? Now, you and I are saying, this is silly. God recorded it. He recorded it for us. There's a lesson here. This is showing us the conniving, depraved spirits of two women going back and forth over children, and they could not see the future. And if they could have, it would have been different, but God always hides the future from us. So this is ugly. Rachel said, I'm sorry, let me back up. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said. Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Rachel and Leah were passing Jacob back and forth. He was just a tool for these two ladies. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you. You know what? This is, a couple weeks ago I was reading this. I said, oh, what am I going to say to the church on this? Can't we just tear that out of the page? There's lessons here. You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. Didn't take much convincing, I guess. But this is ugly. Leah, seeing she has the upper hand, speaks of Jacob as my husband. After all her scandalous wedding night masquerade. And it's apparent in this sordid arrangement that Rachel controls which calendar appointments for wife or slave wife sleeps with Jacob and when. It seems that as Rachel's direction, Leah has been shut out from her conjugal rights for some time. So Rachel's calling the shots here. The deal takes place, of course, because both women are now desperate for children. Leah gets her night. Rachel gets her mandrakes. Three for Leah. And I think the Bible makes it clear that their beliefs in mandrakes are old wives' tales. And let me show you why. Because Leah, who gives up the mandrakes, has two more children without the mandrakes. Now, this is up to God. It's not up to a sexual arousal. So much for those love apples. And I think the text explicitly says that Leah's renewed fertility comes from God. Look at verse 17. God gave heed to Leah. She conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. So again, we see that God was accomplishing his divine purpose amidst the polygamous mess. God will work it to his good pleasure and for his glory, but you're going to live in the mess. You're going to live in the consequences. But I'm going to ultimately work it for my glory and my promise, my covenantal promise. Now, as to Leah's two children, there's Issachar. Issachar means wages. A name that Leah ironically employs to negate Rachel's making her hire Jacob for the mandrakes. The meaning of Zebulun, Hebrew says it's very unclear. But Leah's upbeat mention of this endowment and this honor conveys a very positive thrust of the name. But I want you to notice one little thing that we're going to look at in the future. The note of triumph is sustained as she calls her daughter Dinah. Dinah. 2 weeks, we're going to look at that more specifically. So Rachel's first mention, by the way, Dinah means judgment and vindication. And we're going to see that in 2 weeks, how Dinah plays into the role of these 12 sons. Meanwhile, Rachel is in deep depression from her barrenness. She's been praying for a child. Her petition was no doubt daily and maybe even hourly. According to chapter 30, verse 22 and 24, and we come to the end of this passage, then God remembered Rachel, and God gave her and opened her womb, so she conceived, bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Now we're moving weeks ahead. Joseph is on our list, but not right now. You see, both Leah and Rachel had children only because God did it. This was grace alone, always of God. The latter and the angels ascending and descending were God's agents. They were fully operational through the scheming, through all the manipulation, the surrogate competition, the love potions, the selling of intimacy, the celebrating and the gloating and the humiliations, and even the tears of lovelessness and childless. Truly, God is working his purpose. Last passage. Go with me to Psalm 76. This is quite interesting. And as we wrap up our time together, I think this puts the nail and hits it right on the head. Psalm 76, verse 10. For the wrath of men shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath, you, God, will gird yourself. Psalm 76, verse 10, I think is telling us that the wrath of man even praises him. God can take the sinfulness of man and allow it to renown to his glory. With the birth of Joseph, joy almost leaps from the page. If you and I remember Joseph down to Egypt and everything in between, and we'll get to that shortly, God has taken away Rachel's reproach. She called her son Joseph, which means in Hebrew, may he add, saying, may the Lord add to me another son, verse 24. And indeed, God would one day do just that with Benjamin. Remember Benjamin? We'll get into him before too long. How fascinating is it to see that human determination and cleverness would not, could not accomplish the work of God. In fact, God comes to the lowly, the humble, as he did first to Leah in her humble condition, and then to Rachel in her lowliness. How fascinating is this? For those of us who possess the revelation of Christ Jesus in the New Testament, I'm reminded of Martin Luther. In one of his sermons, he asks, quote, does God have no other occupation left than to have regard for the lowliness of the household, unquote. Boy, God does have regard to the lowly. I think Luther's question was answered not only here in this passage, but in the great news of the gospel. And we have it Luke, when Mary heard Elizabeth confirm that her womb bore her Lord. And Mary sang in Luke chapter 1, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon my humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will be called blessed." Bow with me in prayer. Well, our Heavenly Father, thank you for this rich narrative that has been ours. At first glance, it almost looks like a piece of history that we care nothing about. And yet, as we see the historical context in which you preserve for us to read, to study, and to know, the Messiah came from lowly, rejected, unloved Leah. Thank you, Father, for working your divine purposes in them, through them, knowing that you will do the same with us and in spite of us. Grant to us a good day, Heavenly Father, as we wait upon you, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray it. Amen. And you are dismissed.